this morning, I'd like for us to spend a little bit of time thinking about the wisdom of Solomon. I'd like to begin by reading in the book of Matthew some verses where the Lord Jesus refers to him. And then I'd like to go back and look at some passages in the book of Ecclesiastes, one of which I shared at the funeral yesterday. This has been on my mind and my heart. I trust it's of the Lord. Let's see what counsel God has given us in his word. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38, it says that there were certain scribes who came to the Lord Jesus and asked him for a sign. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But he, that is the Lord Jesus, answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas," which is Jonah. "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." There's a lot here to unpack, but I want you to kind of see the basic structure that the Lord is using here. There are certain men here who come to the Lord Jesus and say, "Master, we would like to see a sign from you." Now, if you understand that the Lord Jesus has given many signs already that he is come from God, he's healed the sick, and he has at this point, at least, I believe he's fed the multitude, and he's healed lepers, and he's done all of this these wondrous works, but they're not really listening to the words that he has to say. That's one of the reasons why you can see that he says, "Look, no sign is going to be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, that was shrouded in mystery. He wasn't saying that he was going to literally be swallowed by a fish and go and preach to a foreign city, that kind of thing. But the overall scene of that miracle that happened to Jonah would be acted out by the Lord Jesus Christ. This evil generation, especially the Jewish leaders here, who were rejecting him because he was not filling their expectations, he said, "There's no sign going to be given you save that of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the whale's belly for 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." Notice he tells them plainly, "I'm going to die and be buried, and I'm going to rise again, and that will be the sign to you." And he says, when that plays out, you're not going to believe it either. So, that gives us some insight into what he's saying. But then notice he does go on to expand upon that. He says, not only that, you're going to see this sign, but he says, the men of Nineveh, the Assyrians, those evil, wicked people that Jonah reluctantly, but eventually did go preach to, they did in fact repent. Though he brought a very harsh, short message to him, in 40 days, God's going to destroy this city. God, by his grace, on these evil, wicked Gentiles, he shed his love upon them and they repented. And God did spare that city for another 150 years or so, according to Brother David, which was good scholarship, by the way. And that's right, right? And he says, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment and condemn this. In other words, God, Jesus is saying, not only am I going to be raised from the dead, but we're all going to be raised from the dead someday. And those who were faithful, those who heard the message, are going to be the ones who are going to be standing on the right hand of God, right? And they're not going to be standing on the right hand of God because of their obedience, but they're going to be standing on the right hand of God because of God's obedience, because of his work here. But notice, they're going to be standing in condemnation. They're going to be saying, they're going to be honored while these others are going to be condemned. That's what he says. And then Jesus goes on to the Queen of Sheba, which you'll read about in the book of 1 Kings chapter 10, where during Solomon's reign, there was a woman who was the queen of a nation to the south, Sheba. We think it was in the Ethiopia region, what we would say modern day Ethiopia. She had heard the fame of Solomon, the wisdom that Solomon had, And she didn't just ignore it. She didn't set it aside like these Jews were doing. They had the very presence of God and they were discounting it. She took a long, expensive, arduous journey to come and hear his words. And she said, when I came, the half has not been told. I had heard that you were really, really great. You had this great wisdom from God, but it didn't do justice to how much wisdom you have. And then Jesus says, behold, one greater than Solomon is here. That's who the Lord was. And so we see that when the Lord was here, some clung to him gladly, but others dismissed him. And that's the way it has always been. I think that's an interesting way to look at the wisdom of Solomon. Obviously, he's mentioning Solomon and he's compared himself to Solomon. But we find that all the scripture is given to us by inspiration of God. It's all given to us for profit, including the writings of Solomon. Solomon was a very wise king. He was given great wisdom. He did very foolish things, especially toward the end of his life. But I find in Solomon, just like I do the entire Bible, words speaking of Christ and speaking of the mystery of life, the things that Keith was praying about, the things that we sung about this morning. I don't know if you noticed, but most of the songs we sung about were songs of sorrow, songs of darkness, songs of Lord, you know, will you remember me when I'm going through these troubles and so on? Well, that's the Christian experience. And Solomon, who was a man who was given more wisdom than anybody else except for the Lord Jesus, he uncovered these issues that we all deal with. The good news is that the New Testament answers these questions, answers these things that are raised. So with that introduction, I hope that makes sense to you. There's three things that Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes that I'd like to spend a little bit of time going over with you. And then we're going to think about them. And then we're going to think about, to the extent that we can, we're going to say, here's how that is answered by Jesus Christ and the gospel of his great work. So turn with me. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapters 8 and 9. And the first place I'd like to go, I'm kind of taking these out of context, but I'm really not. The entire book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon putting pen to paper, and he's putting down basically his thoughts upon his analysis of how life works. And he's going through, and he's looking at it specifically from a view of life under the sun. For those of us who are here, right? And ultimately what he says is it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. You know, without God, without a hope of a future life, without a hope of a redeemer like Job had, he said, it's all vanity, it's all empty. Because when Solomon took the throne, God came to him and said, ask me of anything that you would like to have and I'll give it to you. And Solomon was a good man. Whatever else you want to say about him, you know, he was a sinner like we all are. I mean, he was correct. He said, there's not a man upon the earth who does not sin. And that's including me, including Solomon. Okay? Jesus is the only one who doesn't fit that bill. But he wisely said, from a humility standpoint, he said, I've been entrusted to take over the kingdom for my father David, whom I love. And I know I've been called to lead these people and to build the temple and do all these things. And he says, give me wisdom. Lord, give me wisdom that I might know how to serve you and how to do what I'm supposed to do. And it says the Lord was so pleased with that the Lord said, not because you asked for wisdom, because you didn't ask for yourself, but you asked for my glory and you asked for the things that are around you and the people that you're going to be in charge of. He says, I'm going to give you all these other things that you could have asked for. I'm going to give you riches and I'm going to give you long life and I'm going to give you all these other blessings. And that's important because we find that in the New Testament as well. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask God and he'll give it to you. He will not upbraid it. It's one of the few things in the Bible that God absolutely will give you. If you ask with a pure heart, you can't ask with a wavering heart, but if you truly want wisdom, ask God. And you ought to do that daily. And I do that. I try to remember in my prayers, God, give me wisdom, because he'll give it to you. Now, I gotta give you a warning, you know. The FDA says you got to put these warnings on the package. There's a warning that I need to give you. And that is in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the very last verse says that with much wisdom comes much grief. And with an increase in knowledge comes an increase in sorrow. Wisdom will not make you happy, but it will make you joyful. It will give you contentment. It will help you. It will save you. And that's what Solomon explores in this life, in this book, through his life. Okay? Ask for wisdom, but be aware that the more wisdom God gives you, the more you're going to realize how silly everything is around us. Okay? You really are. You're going to see the silliness in yourself, and you're going to see the silliness in others. But you know what? You're going to see things more and more from God's perspective, and you're going to be happy. You are going to be content, but there's going to be sorrow. So here, let's look at some things. And I've just picked three. There's obviously the whole book of Ecclesiastes is worth study. But think about this. This is the first point that I want to make that Solomon makes. And remember, one greater than Solomon is our Lord Jesus Christ. But to the extent that Solomon had light, think about how wise this statement is. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 11 through 13 is what I want to read to you. Verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Let's just stop right there. I'll read the other couple of verses in a minute. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. What's he saying? Imagine we lived in a world that was the way that we kind of sometimes wish it was. That is, if somebody did something evil, they were immediately punished, right? I know I felt that way. I know you guys have felt that way. You see something going on. It could be something as simple as somebody driving, you know, horribly and full of rage, you know. God, why don't you just strike them down, you know, smoke them into a crater. Or you see somebody who is behaving badly in very wicked fashion, causing harm and pain, and you're like, Lord, why don't you do something? Okay? This is the Christian experience. This is the way the world is. God says, you know, through the writings of Solomon, God says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, men who are wicked take advantage of that fact. What do? They continue to sin. Now, why is the world this way? We know that God is good. And this is one of the things that people sometimes say, well, if God was so good, why is there so much wickedness in this world, right? I mean, that's what Job and his friends debated. The oldest book in the world talks about that. So clearly, you know, the answer's in the rest of the books that we've been given. But imagine if we did live in a world where God did in fact smoke people, right? How would the wicked behave? They would behave well because they would know that if I step out of line, I'm going to get smoked immediately, right? I'm going to get caught. It's the certainty of punishment that is the greatest deterrent. There's a lot of studies that teach that, right? But think about that. What kind of world would this be in? Would people be serving God for the right reason? No. That didn't glorify God at all. That's not, as much as we want to, our hearts yearn for that place, that future kingdom to come in the resurrection where, you know, it's only glory. You'll get that someday, but you don't get it now. And there's a reason. Because God, in his wisdom, allows things to go the way they are. It's not that judgment is not certain. It's just that justice is not immediate. And what I want you to see is that those who trust God, those who love God, maybe as imperfectly as we do, but there is a class of people who have been born of the Spirit of God, and they have the Spirit of God abiding in them, and they desire to do what's right. The laws of God are written on their heart. You can tell they're not going to take advantage of this fact. That's not to say we're not going to do sin. We all do. That's why we have a fountain filled with blood that we can go to Christ and ask him for forgiveness. And the faster you get there, the better off you are. And that's what we do. That's our experience. But you're going to see even you as a child of grace, as you experience your life, you got to understand, yeah, people get away with stuff all the time, seemingly, judgment is not speedy, but it is certain. That's what you got to learn. As a child of grace, as one who trusts God, you don't worry about it. You don't worry about it. What God burns out of you is that burning desire, that angst, that desire for vengeance, that desire for retribution. God, why don't you do something? I preached to you guys recently about the time in the New Testament where James and John said to Jesus, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy these infidels? You know, these Samaritans who have just insulted you. You know, let's smoke them, Lord." And remember what Jesus said to him. He said, "You don't know what spirit you're of. You didn't get that from me." Isn't that really what's going on in the book of Job? Because Satan is saying, look, the reason that Job is serving you, the only reason he's serving you is because you've given him all this stuff. Take away his stuff, he'll curse you. But that's not true. That's not the reason why Job served God. As you unfold the book of Job, which is a dark book, that I mean, what Job is crying out to say, look, my biggest complaint is not the sores, which are awful. It's not my estrangement from my wife and the death of my children and the loss of my fortune. Those things are awful. But he says, what I really am complaining about is the fact that I can't sense God. God has withdrawn from me and I don't know why. I don't know where he's gone. Sounds like some of those psalms we sang, right? Okay. This is part of the Christian experience, but it's a blessing of God that he withholds judgment. He withholds because he's got it under control. And he's teaching us to trust him and to choose to do right. Now, if there are people like us, little bitty insignificant people here praising God as there are throughout the world, he gets glory from that. You know, we just do what he's called us to do and we don't worry about it. Because judgment is not speedy in this world. Evil men do bad things. But he says, but I know this. Solomon says, it's going to be fine for the righteous. When I say righteous, I mean the beloved of God. You understand that. That's what the Bible means. It's going to be fine. That's what Solomon concludes. Look at verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner, and here he's talking about someone who is not born of God, someone who's completely in the flesh. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, in other words, if let's say God lets somebody get away with it for forever, right? He's never going to repent. He's never going to be thankful to God for the goodness. God can show mercy to the wicked, which he does. He does. He's full of mercy. He's full of mercy to all of us. It's just that for his people, he's extremely merciful in the final judgment. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it will be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. He says, look, God's going to take care of it. I know that things are going to work out. This is Solomon saying, okay, Solomon. And he didn't even have the benefit of the New Testament, but think of the wisdom of that. I know that things are going to be right with the righteous, with those who trust God, those who seek after God. Things are going to be fine. And we simply need to understand that we just don't need to worry about the wicked. I'm not saying that we don't hold our elected officials accountable. I'm not saying that we don't, you know, hire policemen. You know, I get that. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that in the big scheme of things, God purposefully in this world delays judgment, but he does not withhold it. Every sin, every act of unrighteousness will be paid for either by the person who committed it or by Jesus Christ. But it will all be paid. So that's kind of good, isn't it? That's good for us to think about. And so if we're in a situation where somebody seems to be getting away with something that they shouldn't be getting away with, you just need to trust God and know that it shall be well with the righteous because God will protect them. Okay, let's go to the next one. And this is the one that I shared with the group yesterday during Calvin's service. I'd like to look at chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, and I'd like to just read the first couple of verses. Again, just kind of think about what's being said here. Chapter 9, verse 1. We'll just focus on that verse first. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God, no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before him. See how that kind of tags on to that last statement? He says, I know it's all going to be well for them. And now he says, not only that, because they're in the hand of God. Your life is in the hand of God. Your life is in the hand of God. That is really good to know, and it's really good to understand through our experiences. I mean, it's one thing for me to tell you, hey, your life is in the hand of God. It's another thing for you to go through some sort of horror and awfulness, and you are crying out, and you discover that, yeah, my life really is. Randy was right. My life really is in the hand of God. And believe me, I didn't get that. I got it out of this book. God is the one who tells us your life is in the hand of God. Now let's read verse 2, and then I want to come back and look at verse 1 again. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. What he means by that is, he says, there's two classes of people here that we're talking about. There are those who love God and serve God. In those days, you would sacrifice, you would make oaths, before God. And he says, whether you swear to God or not, whether you're faithful to God, whether you sacrifice to God, whether you obey God or not, whether you desire to serve him or not, he says, same things happen to all of them. Ultimately, what he's talking about is death. But when you look at verse 1, he's Solomon is saying, it's really kind of strange because everybody goes through the same circumstances. Everybody has problems. Everybody has difficulties. And he says this phrase where he says that no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. No man knoweth either love or hatred. You know what that means? This is going to be kind of strange. You can't tell whether God loves you or hates you based on the circumstances that you go through. You can't tell. You can't tell. Because a wicked man will have a time of prosperity, just like a righteous person will go through a period of prosperity. A wicked person will have a horrible illness in their family. A righteous person will encounter that same circumstance. You can't tell. If you're just looking at the circumstances of your life itself, you cannot tell whether God loves you or hates you. Okay? That's kind of funny, isn't it? I mean, but isn't it true? Yeah. How many times, though, do we say that very thing? This horrible thing's happening to me. God must be punishing me. I must have done something wrong or something's great. Oh, it must be God's really happy with me. Again, let's go back to the book of Job. Isn't that exactly what Job's friends were saying to Job? Job was a righteous man. God himself calls him that. When I say righteous, I mean right with God. That's what that means in the Bible. And none of that has to do with what we do. What we do shows our state, right? That much is true. But here's a chosen man of God who God has richly blessed, and he's a man who really loves God. And suddenly all this misfortune comes, and in their way of thinking, his friends who come and talk with him, they say to Job, well, Job, God blesses the righteous and he punishes the wicked, so you must have done something wrong, and if you'll just confess, then everything will be all right. And you can see that that's not the way this world works at all. That's not how it is at all. You cannot tell from your circumstances themselves whether God loves you or hates you. Now, obviously, there are other ways that you can tell whether God loves you or hates you. That's not what he's saying. And obviously, we can look back at our experiences and we can clearly see the hand of God in them, right? That's not really the point that he's making. He's just simply saying that everybody goes through difficulties. So what's the difference? Some people encounter life and they go through difficulties and they curse God. That's what Satan did. And that's what Satan expected Job to do. And that's what the children of Satan do. They do. They're just like their father, the devil. They're just like him. And there are people, and I'm not saying if you find somebody who is really having a bad day and they're griping about their situation, that doesn't mean they're a child of the devil. But what I'm saying is that through time, through experience, this is a great sifting that God does in our lives. God brings us forth and shows us that those who were truly born again of the Spirit of God, who have the Spirit of God abiding in them, they're going to go through troubles too. But what's going to happen? Well, hopefully, their faith is going to be refined, right? You're going to trust God more. You're going to learn that, you know, God's God and you're not. And you're thankful for the blessings that he's given us. And instead of having all these expectations, those expectations are real. They're going to be fulfilled, you know, then. But for now, God, your life is in the hand of God. And whether you go through difficulties or troubles, the best thing to do is to hope in God. Just trust him and enjoy the ride. Just enjoy the things that God has given you. He said, there's no better thing. There's no better thing for a man. This is what he says in verse 7 through 9. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let the garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life. And in thy labor, which thou takest under the sun, those who trust God will find joy and contentment. You may have to learn it. You have to learn how to be content, just like Paul did. But can you see the issue? You cannot judge based by your circumstances itself, whether you're in the favor of God or not. You got to do that in your heart. But when you find, when you confess Jesus, you walk with him, you talk to him, you unite yourself to God, and, you know, in a conversional sense, you serve the Lord, then it's like all of your circumstances don't change, but your attitude toward them does. And you find that peace that passes understanding, which Paul talks about. You see what Solomon's tapping into? He's tapping into some things about the reality of life. Christianity is not a popcorn religion. It's not sunshine and unicorns and all the things that get sold out here. It's reality, and it has the answers to the questions of life. And can't you see that the reason we suffer is because it glorifies God and it draws us closer to our suffering Savior? Okay, it's a great blessing. In the book of Philippians, it says, not only are we blessed to believe on Jesus, but to suffer for his namesake, to suffer with him. And the mature Christian begins to understand that and begins to see that. So, you see, Solomon saw the issues, but there's a greater one than Solomon who came and explained, yeah, through the lens of Jesus Christ, yeah, all of this is not only bearable, but it's actually kind of fun. It's kind of enjoyable. You just enjoy the things that God has given you, and you're thankful for them. Now, the third part of this message, the third thing that I want to point out from these sections is a little parable that Solomon gives. And this begins at verse 14 of this same chapter. So we're still in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and now we're going to look at verse 14. This is a very strange story, very interesting story. Again, it prefaces or sort of foreshadows the New Testament kingdom. And just remember, we're all just little people. We are. None of us are all that important, and we don't expect to be, right? We're of immeasurable value to Jesus Christ. Jesus would have died. If he intended to just save you, he would have done the same thing on the cross and he would have done it willingly. But you're of immeasurable value because God has put his favor upon us, right? Okay. But just from day to day, it's not about us. It's about him. And we're here to do good. Let's just do good. Well, here's a story about a man who did good and nobody remembered what he did. So it says, there was a little city, this is verse 14, there was a little city and a few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. So before I continue reading, we can think of there's a city and it's got walls, but there's not a lot of people there. They're minding their own business and they're being conquered by some great conqueror. There's a lot of conquerors like that in the Bible. A lot of men who came through, like Nebuchadnezzar, who just swept through the land, right? Like Cyrus the Persian, like Alexander the Great, he's mentioned in the Bible. You know, there was somebody who came and the city is in trouble. They're surrounded by a huge army. It says, now there was found in it a poor wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. I don't know how. I you know, Solomon says it was by his wisdom. It wasn't by his strength. It wasn't by his arms. He wasn't some sort of superhero guy that could go out and fight 20 guys at a time. It wasn't anything like that. But there was a poor wise man who, by his wisdom, was able to save the city. Now, we can read about stories like that in the Bible. We read in the book of Isaiah where there was a king, Hezekiah, who was the king of Jerusalem, and he was besought by the entire army of the Assyrians. There were 185,000 people outside. What did this poor wise man do? Well, he went to God. He said, God, save us, not for our sakes. Don't save us for our righteousness, because we don't have any, but for your name's sake. This is your city where you put your name. You save us. And God said, yeah, I'll save you. Not an arrow will be fired against the city. And you know the story. It was a very miraculous thing. An angel went out and wiped out 185,000 men. That really did happen. Okay. And so I don't know if it was something like that. I don't know. Doesn't matter. But this wise man, this poor wise man, was able to save the city. And then notice what it says. And it says, yet no man remembered that same poor man. Okay. Now, I tend to think that that poor wise man did not save the city to have fame and fortune. That if he was a poor wise man, that's not what you want. But isn't it funny how ungrateful the world really is? I mean, you know, problem solved, no longer worried about it. Nobody remembered the poor wise man. There was no memorial made to him. What have you done for me lately? You know, yeah. And that's the way the world. Notice that Solomon is commenting on how the world works. Okay. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Then he says, the words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. Okay? Think about that. What he's basically saying is wisdom's better than strength. Wisdom is skill and understanding and cunning, you know, given by God to know what to do. But he says the world does not value this. Maybe this is another reason why Jesus brought up Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, because here's the Creator God in the person of, and man of Jesus Christ, the Lord here, the Lord of glory is here, and he's willing to freely share his wisdom. Because that's what he did. He was preaching the gospel. He was telling us what it was. And what did those people want? They didn't want it. They were offended by his lineage. They were offended by the fact that he was poor. They were offended by the fact that he had questionable parentage. They were offended by the fact that he was from Galilee, from Nazareth. You know, all the things that the world, this poor wise man from the world standpoint was not valued by the world. And that's exactly what Jesus says, right? He says, if the world hates me, they're going to hate you. But if they kept my words, they'll keep yours. You're going to tap into something different. This idea that wisdom is the greatest thing in this world, but it's neither paid attention to, and we don't ask for it as much as we should. It brings sorrow, and the world does not treasure it. But this is also the path to life. Because this poor man did bring a great deliverance. And you can see a spiritual application. How many nameless preachers have there been from AD 30 to today? I don't even know. You know? I mean, we know within living memory who was the pastor of so-and-so, but you know, and you might, through a book, find some older preacher like Wilson Thompson maybe is one, or John Leland or somebody. Or we might even be able to go back and find some men. But most of these guys are just poor wise men who don't really matter. Nobody remembers. And I'm not just focusing on the ministry either. Think about all the faithful saints of God. You know, I mean, we sing these songs. Well, these songs were written by somebody, but we don't know anything about their lives, but I'm sure that they had lives just like we did. And you know, they had families and they had children. The world does not know what's in the midst of it. The kingdom of God is this bulwark. it's the reality of it's connected to the future. It's the reality of God's throne. It's His kingdom. It's where He is. It's immovable and it's permanent and we're just here and we're just little people, but we're walking through it. And every day we save a city by doing what God has called us to do. We dispense wisdom. We don't need to play the game. It's a Wonderful Life, but we thought about what if you hadn't lived? How would the world be? I would hope you would think that it would be worse off. I would hope that you would be dispensing wisdom and whatever God's called you to do. You're not doing it for fame and you're not doing it to be remembered. You're doing it because it's the right thing to do. You're doing it because you're serving God and you're trusting in Him. And that's the kingdom. And that's the wisdom of Solomon. And that's the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Okay. We need to serve this Savior. He is full of glory and full of wisdom. And I wanted to share those things with you. We're in the hands of God. He is the one who has us, and He always will. Thanks for your kind attention. Enjoyed sharing that with you.